Well, it's good to be with you guys again. A lot has changed since I first came out here. I first came and visited you guys in April, I think, or May of 2011. I'd just gotten out to California, was new. At the time, I wasn't dating anybody. And then in the meantime, I started dating someone, asked her to marry me, and we got married last year. And she's with me today, my wife, Esther. So it's fun just to see how God is good to me. So our passage this morning comes from Genesis chapter 27. Before we read it, let me set the scene a little bit, because it's kind of in the middle of the story, so let me catch us up on the story. So this Genesis is a story of creation, of beginnings, and in Genesis 12, God calls a man named Abraham to follow him, and tells him that he will bless him, and he will make him a blessing. And God promises Abraham that he and his wife Sarah will have a son. And that's a surprising promise, considering at the time Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90. And I'm not an expert in childbearing, but I'm pretty sure that's far, far beyond when people can usually have kids. But the most unexpected thing about that promise was that it was fulfilled, that God gave them a son. His name was Isaac, and he was the beloved son of his parents. And as the story unfolds in Genesis, we see that Isaac grows up, and he has a wife as well named Rebecca. And after a few years of trying to have kids and not able to have them, and finally they conceive. But in the middle of the pregnancy, there's some complications, and so Rebecca goes and talks to God about it. It's like, what's going on? And God tells her this. It's in Genesis 25. He says, there are two nations within your womb. There's twins. And they are striving. They're in rivalry with each other. And the older will serve the younger. And that promise was fulfilled. From Genesis 25 through 27, there's several stories of Jacob and Esau. Jacob was the younger of the twins, and Esau was the older, and their lives were filled with this rivalry and this striving. Now, Esau was a manly man. You know, he was a hunter. He was strong and hairy and big, and he was beloved by his father Isaac. Now, Jacob was a little less so, and he liked to stay at home at the tents with his mom, so he was a little bit of a mama's boy. But their rivalry is accounted for in the chapters 25 through 27 of Genesis. And that's where Genesis 27 picks up. So beginning of Genesis 27, Isaac is getting old. It says he's getting old. He's about to die. And he wants to bless his son. And he wants to bless his favorite son, Esau. And this is a significant thing in the culture of that time, to pass on the blessing. This is a significant moment in the life of the father, significant moment in the life of the son. And so he calls his son Esau to him and says, go hunt, find food, and make me some stew, and come back, and I will bless you. I will pronounce my blessing. Now, Rebecca had been listening in, and remember, her favorite son was Jacob. And so, while Esau was out hunting, she called Jacob to her. She killed a goat, made stew with it. She put Esau's clothes on Jacob, and shooed him into his father's tent. And this is where our passage picks up, Genesis chapter 27, beginning in verse 18. Let me read it for us. So he went into his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you have told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? He answered, because the Lord your God granted me success. Then Isaac said to Jacob, please come near, that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you're really my son Esau or not. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, are you really my son Esau? He answered, I am. Then he said, bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you. So he brought it near to him, and he ate. and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, come near and kiss me, my son. So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. And we'll stop right there. This is God's word. It is given to us in love. Let me pray for us. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you. For you, O Lord, are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now, I love this story. I really do. Here's why. Because a lot of us come to the Bible. I'm sure I do this a lot. I'm sure you're like this. We come to the Bible and we expect it to be some sort of guide or instruction manual. We read it in short bursts and we expect to be able to walk away with a nugget of insight for the day, something, a principle to walk away with. But if you spend much time reading the Bible, you realize that in that endeavor, the Bible does not cooperate with us as much as we'd like. You know, because the Bible is full of stories, but that doesn't disturb us too much because we turn biblical stories into some versions of Aesop's fables. Do you remember Aesop's fables? I remember reading them when I was growing up. They're these Greek tales, and they're very short and pithy, and the point is just to tell a moral. You know, be good, be hardworking. And in those stories, you know, the hardworking and the good people are rewarded, and the lazy and the evildoers, they are punished. So we come to the Bible and we try to turn biblical stories into some version of that. And that's why I love stories like this one. Because there's no hero in this story, right? And if you read the rest of Genesis, Jacob is rewarded. Like, he's not just rewarded in this text, like he deceives his father and he gets rewarded, but he keeps that blessing. He doesn't get punished for that. What do we do with that? You can't take this story and walk away with, okay, I got to be like Jacob. Or should I be like Isaac? What do I do with this story? And that's why I love this story. Because it forces us to deal with the Bible on its own terms. For what the Bible really is. What it really is meant to do. Because long before the Bible is trying to give us a list of things to do, the Bible is God's word, and he is trying to teach us how to see. That this story, like all Bible stories, invites us to begin to see the world as it really is. You see, you and I, we like to think that God really wants to tell us what to do. But no, he really wants to tell us first who we are. And so this story helps us see the world the way God wants us to see. And when we get that, when we are invited into the story, we'll begin to see our lives, our present day lives, through that same lens. And then as a result, then we'll be able to live into that story. And so that's what I'm going to ask us to do this morning, is to let ourselves be invited into this story and let this story shape us, shape how we see this story, and also how we see our own lives. And I want us to see three things in this story. Three things in this story and in our own lives. Those three things are the tragedy, the comedy, and the fairy tale. Tragedy, comedy, fairy tale. So let's start with the tragedy. And to really understand the tragedy of this story, we need to understand who Isaac is. You know, he's the main character in this story. And remember I said that Isaac was the son of Abraham. And Isaac first appears on the scene as a whispered promise in his father's ear, that long before Isaac was a glint in his father's eye, he was a breath of hope to parents longing for a child. And he came and he arrived on the scene and they named him Isaac. That's laughter. That's what the word means, laughter. Isaac is the embodied promise that turns cynical laughter into the laughter of joy. That's who Isaac is, this beloved son, son of promise. And then if you read the story of Genesis 22, it's a story of God's testing of Abraham by asking him to give up his son, because that's where the test always comes, doesn't it? Right at the heart of what we love most. But if you look there, you see Isaac there, and is a picture of a dutiful son, a passive, almost victim, but who is redeemed and restored back to his father. So that's Isaac, the promised son, beloved by his parents. And so if you were to stop there and think, well, who will Isaac become? You know, we've all heard these stories, right? The promised child, the one they've been waiting for, and we expect great things from Isaac. That everything that Abraham is known for, his faith, that's going to be magnified in Isaac. And that's where we would be disappointed. Because Isaac's story has this great setup, son of promise, but he falls far short of his promise. Isaac arrives on the scene, and that's pretty much all he does for the rest of his life. The chapters from Genesis 20 through 22 to 27 outline Isaac's lives. They give several pictures and scenes from Isaac's life, and it would be hard to imagine a more unflattering picture. That Isaac, even after he grows up, remains that passive victim, subject to his circumstances, responding to the whims of the people around him. His wife was chosen for him by his father and went and picked up for him by a servant. Unlike his father, Isaac demonstrated no impressive act of faith. Unlike his son Jacob, he would not be known for his wrestling with God. And even here in our text, right, where Isaac was about to do something active, something meaningful, something important, pass on his blessing, even then, he is subject to manipulation of his wife and his younger son. And so that's one side of the tragedy. The failure of the promised son to live up to his promise. And if we're honest, that's one side of our tragedy too. You know, we're nearing the end of a season that happens every year, graduation season. And there, for all the thousands, perhaps millions of graduations that happen at this time, there's just really one speech, right? It's the same one over and over again, you know. You are the future. You are full of potential. You just have to go out there and grab those dreams, right? I got that speech when I was graduating from kindergarten and high school and college, seminary. But if you've been out in the world long enough, you know that those dreams, whenever you try to grab onto them, it's like grabbing onto water. They just kind of slip through your fingers. Do you ever feel like you started out with such joy and hope, you're going to go change the world, and yet your life hasn't turned out the way you thought it would? That those dreams are elusive. That we all fall victim to, like Isaac, our own passivity, our own failures, our own fears, and the manipulations of others. We fall short of promise too. That's one side of the tragedy. But the tragedy in the story goes deeper than that. Here in this story, we get a glimpse, an inside look at a very dysfunctional family. You know, nighttime television has no... nothing on Genesis. This reads like a soap opera gone really bad. Desperate Housewives Now, look at this. It's a messed up family. There's favoritism in this family. It's clear Isaac loves Esau. That's what it says in Genesis 25. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. There's rivalry and competition in this family between the two brothers. They're always trying to get the better of each other. And they drag their parents into it. There is deception in this family. There are lies. There are manipulation. One writer says that self-interest is the dominating feature in the story of Isaac's family. Does that sound familiar? I know my own family well enough to know that rivalry, manipulation, seeking to gain at the expense of others, that happens all the time too. And that's another tragedy in our lives and in this story. That the people we are closest to, our family, our friends, our church members, they're the ones that we love the most, and yet those are the ones that we hurt the most, abuse the most, use the most. There's another side of the tragedy. But there's one more level. More than the tragedy of our failure to be the people that we were meant to be, more than the tragedy of us being people not who give self-sacrificially, but rather seek to extract from other people, more tragic in this story in our lives, we see it here in this story, is Isaac's utter disregard for God's will. When his children were born, Isaac and Rebekah, they were told clearly, look with me at Genesis 25. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. The older shall serve the younger. It's clear. God's plan from the beginning was that Jacob, the younger brother, would be the one receiving the blessing. God had spoken. And yet, well, Isaac, he loved food. That's what Genesis 25 says. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. Isaac loved food. He loved his stomach, and he loved his son. And that love for food, for his son, turned him away from God's stated will. And so Isaac, nearing the end of his days, looking to bless one of his sons, chooses to bless Esau, not Jacob. This is from the beginning of Genesis 27, verse 1. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, my son. And he answered, here I am. He said, behold, I'm old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. So Isaac, about to die, about to pass on his blessing, and he chooses to bless Esau, not Jacob. Isaac's obedience of God shifted by something as small as a love for food and something as large as a love for his son. And there's the ultimate tragedy in this story and in ours, that we turn from God, from his stated will, and for what? Lesser things. Our lives are filled with things that we love more than God. Our careers, our children, our wealth and comfort, maybe our sexual expression, our moral freedom, or our entertainment. And our pasts, yours and mine, are filled of examples where we turn from God and what he wanted and what he states, away from what we knew what was right, to fulfill those lesser things. And so that's the tragedy in this story and in ours. Children of promise falling far short. The family of God's people torn apart by rivalry, favoritism, manipulative self-interest. People who are made to love God above all else, instead turning to lesser things. That's the dark side of the story. Here the jagged edges of existence are clearly on display. But the story doesn't stop there, and neither can we. Because the gospel, the story of the Bible, it's not only a tragedy, it's not even primarily a tragedy. To understand this story and to understand the world, we have to see the comedy. That's my second point. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, there's certainly a comedic element in this story. If you just have to take the time to picture it. You know, for those of us who've heard this story a lot, it might be harder. But just imagine with me. Close your eyes. So there's aging Isaac. He's there alone in his tent. He's confined to bed. He's barely able to see or to hear anything. About his best sense left is his taste and maybe his smell. And so there's Isaac. He's waiting in his tent for his favorite son to return. And the camera zooms out, right, and he's standing out and looking outside the tent. You see Jacob. He's standing there. He's draped in his older brother's clothes like a four-year-old in a football jersey, right? Jacob is strapping on goatskin on his arms and on his neck so that he'd feel like Esau. There's his mom shoving a bowl of stew into his hands and shooing him into the tent. And you can see this unfold, right? So Jacob enters the tent, and you see Isaac there waving his arms around like a kid playing Marco Polo in the pool, right? Looking for something. And he his hands land on Jacob's arms, and he's like, wait, it's hairy. It doesn't feel like Jacob. Well, it doesn't feel like Esau either. It feels like a goat, but, well, that's close enough. You know, you can hear that, right? And you just hear, you know, Jacob trying to deepen his voice, trying to sound like Esau. Who is it? I'm Esau. You know, Isaac pauses. He's like, that doesn't sound like Esau. But he is hairy. And do you see the part he smells? He sniffs his clothes. He smells like Esau. He smells like a field. Did you see that? He smells like a field. There's a comedic element in this story. And as observers, we're invited to look and to laugh. There's comedy here, and not just comedy in that sense of humor sense, but the comedy in the classic sense. Now, I was an English major for 2 semesters in college, so you'll have to bear with me. But classically, stories are divided into tragedies and comedies. The best way to think about it is Shakespearean plays, right? So Hamlet, that's a tragedy. Much Ado About Nothing, that's a comedy. Now, what makes a comedy is not necessarily humor. There's plenty of humor to be found in Hamlet or Romeo and Juliet. And what makes a tragedy is not just tragic moments. The comedies are filled with tragic moments. What makes a tragedy is the shape of its story, right? Think of a tragedy as an inverted U, an upside down U. It starts out, the story builds, the hero moment is set. Think of Hamlet finding out that his uncle killed his father, and he sets the stage for his uncle to be revealed and to be punished. But the very climax of the story, when everything seems like it's going to go exactly like planned, the story unravels, the hero fails, and it continues to unravel until it ends in a literally tragic scene where everyone dies, hero, villain, and everyone in between. And that's the tragedy. Now, a comedy is the opposite. It's like a right-side-up U. It's like this. So things begin well. They slowly unravel. And yet, just when things seem at their very worst, when all hope is gone, things begin to wind back together. And we rush together toward a beautiful ending where everything is set right. All's well that ends well. So there you go. There's a general description of the classical difference between comedy and tragedy. There's your English lesson for today. But when you look at the story of Isaac and Jacob, we see that for all the tragic moments in it, for all the places where it seems like things are unraveling, it is at its heart a comedy. That everything comes together at the end just like it was supposed to. What do I mean by that? Remember where the story began in Genesis 25, where Jacob was chosen over Esau even before they were born. Genesis 25:23, the older shall serve the younger. God's plan all along was for Jacob to be the blessed son. And we get to Genesis 27 and we see that Jacob is the son that's blessed. For all the twists and turns between Genesis 25 and 27, for all the rivalry and the manipulation, the deceit, the lies, the family dysfunction, we see that God's plan moved forward just as he said it would. And so while at first glance, we may think this a sad story with a touch of humor, but if you step back, we see that it's not only despite the failings and the shortcomings of the people in the story, not only despite their sins and their betrayals, but it's actually through them that God weaves his grand story. That God's purposes stand, even in the chaos of their lives. And that's the beauty in and behind this story. That for all its achingly true picture of how bad this world can be, how bad we can be, we see that God is pulling his plan together, and that even our worst sins and mistakes, our failures, our selfishness, that these two get wrapped up into that story. They get redeemed so that we can hear and tell the story with a smile on our face, even as we recognize ourselves in these ridiculous characters. Because don't you see, our stories too are a divine comedy where God is making all things new. And I want you to hear that today. I want you to listen and let that settle in, let it soak down into your heart. Because there are so many of us here today with tragedy filling our lives. There are so many of us in this room who cannot go a day without guilt from our past bringing us to our knees. We are wearing ourselves down, trying to justify our pasts, to earn some sort of reprieve for our failures, to prove to ourselves, to our parents, to God, that we are not failures. And to all of us here, if that's you, God is inviting you to look at this story, to look at the ridiculousness of an old man waving his arms around, and a young man draped in two large clothes and a dead goat, and to laugh, and to see that everything is being woven together in this great divine comedy, that the final word is Isaac, laughter, and that your pasts, your sins, your mistakes, all the things done to you, and all the things that you failed to intervene to stop, all of those are not enough to thwart the divine writer. And in fact, will serve to make his story shine even brighter. Listen, God not only can redeem your past, he will. And the proof is right here. And then you will begin to laugh. Not that cynical laughter of regret or self-mockery, but the deep-throated laugh at the surprising fulfillment of an unexpected promise. That's the divine comedy. That's Isaac's story. That's the comedy of Isaac's story and ours. That sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds great. I should just stop right there. But I know that there are some of us in this room that sounds too good to be true. And our skepticism and our doubts cause us to maybe latch on to some holes that are in the story I just told. Did you see those holes? There's a gaping hole right in the middle of the story. Genesis 27, Isaac is dying. Jeremy, how can you say that God is working all things out for good? If all's well that ends well, how can that be true if Isaac is dying? Isn't death turn every would-be comedy into a tragedy? Isn't death the period on the end of every one of our sentences? That's a gaping hole. And then there's maybe some of you who say, even if we can be sure that God does work everything out for good in his plan and in his timing, even if we could be sure from this story that happens, how do I know that God that does that for Isaac and for Jacob, how do I know he can do it for me? How can I be sure that God will do that for me? So that's a bad preaching strategy to kind of like tear down my entire sermon right at the end. But I think this is such an important point for us. It's too important to let those questions, and they're good questions, to go unanswered. How can we be sure? How can we be sure this story really is true, that God is working all things out in his good plan? And how can we be sure that we are a part of that plan? Listen, remember I said that God's plan moves forward, that the point of the story is that despite all of Isaac's passivity, despite all of Jacob's deception, despite all of Rebekah's manipulation, that God's plan moves forward. What's God's plan? We see it all the way back in Genesis 12. When God called Abraham for himself, he told Abraham I will give you a son. And in the same breath, he said, why? He said, I will bless you and I will make you a blessing so that in you all the families of the world will be blessed. See, if you were to understand the story of Genesis, you see that God is saving the world through Abraham and his family. That the story of our world is a story of something that started well and began to unravel soon after. And the question that permeates Genesis and the question that permeates the rest of the Old Testament and permeates our lives is, will God wind these frayed ends of our lives back together? How will this all turn out in the end? See, because Isaac's story doesn't end in death. Oh, he dies. But centuries later, a descendant of Isaac, a descendant of Jacob, the Son of God, Jesus, would enter this world. And in the ultimate tragedy, an innocent man condemned, killed by the people, the very people he came to save. And yet, in the middle of that defeat, when all hope seemed lost, the victory springs up that in his death, death is defeated. Out of darkness comes light. Out of death comes life. Out of crucifixion comes resurrection. In the story of Jesus, we have the ultimate divine comedy. What was meant to be the means of his defeat was actually the foundation of his victory. And that means it is the ultimate fairy tale. A happy ending to overwhelm every happy ending. A happy ending not only for that story, for Isaac's story, but for all stories. That this descendant of Isaac, this descendant of Jacob, is the one who saves the world, who redeems every tragedy and weaves every story up to end in joy. Don't you see? We're not observers. We're not distant, detached observers when we read the story of Isaac and Jacob. This is our story. And that in Jesus, if you find your place in Jesus, your story too can have that certainty of a God who makes all things new. You see, that's the point of what this story is getting at. What the whole Bible is pointing us to shape how we see everything. History. The events of our world. Our very lives. And that's what I want for us. To begin to see our lives through this lens of the gospel. And it gives us incredible freedom to acknowledge just how bad things can be. We can see the tragedy. And yet, the hope, and knowing that tragedy is not the final word. It lets us look at the tragedy, those jagged edges of our lives. And yet, to know that even those edges will fit together in this great divine comedy. There is a lot wrong in this world. I know. There's a tragedy in the fact that I had to use a ramp to get up on stage to speak to you today. And yet the story doesn't end there. The story doesn't end there. That my broken body, your grief, all of our failures, all of our deceits, all of our fears, all of our manipulations, every one of them are triumphed over and transformed in this great story that ends in laughter. And that means that old Isaac, he's laughing today at himself, at his ridiculousness, and at the sheer wonder of his story being turned upside down and therefore right side up. And that means Jacob too is laughing, relieved that his sin, his deception, it too was caught up into this grand story. And if this is true, if this is a story of the world, if it's our story, it means that we too can laugh. Maybe not today, but one day. When light breaks into your darkness. When joy comes out of your tears. When your worst regrets and failures are caught up and redeemed. When life is birthed out of death. Then we all will join together in the overwhelming laughter of this gospel, which is tragedy, comedy, and the one true fairy tale. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is making all things new, that you are a God who doesn't give up on broken things or a broken world, but makes a promise to fix it and to set us free. Would you set us free to live in the light of your gospel, to see ourselves clearly for all our failures and all our sins, and to hold on to the hope that is in Jesus. Give us hope until he comes again, we pray. In his name, amen.